Last week we spoke on a very, very, very solemn subject, but one that has to be spoken about, and that is hell. Now, we knew we would never get it all done, and in fact, I don't think today I'll finish it either. But we began by quoting these words from Hebrews 9. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And it's the after this bit that I want you to continue thinking about, even as a believer. What's waiting for me after this? Well, last week we thought about the various isms, or some of them at least, that try to do away with the reality of eternal hell. And we looked at the philosophy of atheism, of course, which removes God and all accountability to God from the equation, suggesting that if there's no God to offend, then there's no offenders. And if there are no offenders, there's no need for a judgment, eliminating any requirement then for punishment or making void any necessity for a place of punishment like the biblical hell. We also looked at humanism, which is more like a new religion than atheism was. Humanism does promote the doctrine of accountability, but our accountability is to our fellow man. And sometimes our accountability is now increasingly to the planet. But the humanist accountability is man judging man by man's standards. And of course they keep changing. And they change with every ideology that comes to play. And currently the guiding star for humanism is wokeism. And as long as you are in that, then you'll be fine. So like atheism, humanism preaches that we cease to exist at the point of death. But to detract from the hopelessness of that, humanism suggests that we can live on in the memories of those we have influenced. We continue to make a difference through the legacy that we leave behind, and sometimes the legacy we leave for the benefit of the generation that comes after us. Even your carbon footprint, they tell us, is now a way of leaving your legacy. People are having their remains placed below a tree. They're being buried in wicker caskets and all kinds of things, all about right to the death, holding to the doctrine of humanism and the ideology that comes with it. Now, I'll tell you something. It takes faith to believe and atheism and humanism. So they can't point the finger at us. But whenever we think about that, and we mentioned this briefly last week, you can come up with any ism you like. But they so often point at you and I as Bible believers as being terribly wrong and misled. But here's the thing. If they, those isms and others, if they are right and you and I as Bible believers are wrong, then when death comes, what have we really lost? I believe I've lost nothing if I were to die and not wake up and there'd be nothing. What would I have lost? Well, I've lived a clean, upright life. Tried to do my best as the Lord guided me through this book. I've been inspired by the beautiful example of Jesus Christ. So, if a Bible believer closes their eyes in death, never to have another second of consciousness, as the atheist and humanist claim, they've really lost nothing, except that through life they would have had a false hope. However, if the Bible believer is right, and of course we are, then the atheist and humanist must be wrong. We can't all be right. And whenever you and I, as Bible believers, close our eyes in death, we will then open them in the presence of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? A place of eternal glory, where the holy God we were singing about earlier, we will be fit for his presence. That's amazing. Not because of anything we've done, but because of how we've been transformed. Furthermore, if the Bible believer is right and the atheist and humanist are wrong, they're the ones who will have most to lose. In fact, they'll lose everything. But in losing everything, they'll gain something they didn't want. They'll discover that they've gained an eternal existence. And they'll spend that eternal existence in an eternal hell, where there's eternal fire, eternal punishment, and eternal torment, as we looked at last week. They will have gained the justice of a holy God. And that's why we preach about these things. We love the souls of our fellow man and so much that we don't want anybody here who's unsaved to go to hell and miss God's heaven. And that's why last week, to counter those claims of atheism and humanism, we spent the greater part of the message quoting scripture after scripture after scripture, passages that deal with hell, that deal with the not just that there's a fire, that there's a place, and that there's punishment, but that these things are everlasting. And we made the point from the word alone. And that was a helpful exercise, because not only did we really deal with the two isms that I've mentioned, but those same scriptures also deal with other isms that I'm going to mention today. Because the others believe there is a God, and the other isms have crept into the teachings of the church. And sadly, today, many of the attacks on the doctrine of eternal hell come from within Christendom. Of course, that's nothing new, because way back in the early centuries of the church age, a man called Origen from the Alexandrian School of Theology, he offered a milder version of hell than had been previously taught. Yes, it was still a place of punishment, but it was intended just to be temporary. And then that idea was picked up upon and developed further in the Roman Catholic system, especially by Pope Gregory I, 540 to 604 AD, who then really formalized the doctrine of purgatory. And of course that comes from the idea of purging, purification. And so purgatory became a place of purging through punishment. Not only that, by the time Luther comes on the scene, it's not just purging through punishment, but purging through payment. And that was for all those who, according to the Catholic teaching, didn't quite die in a state of grace. But even in the years since the Reformation, a couple of other isms have come to the fore, which contain elements of what we've just mentioned from the days of the early church fathers. And one of those is universalism. And universalism teaches that though many people will go to hell, it's there that they'll discover their error, and they'll be given ultimately a second chance, which they will gladly accept. In fact, it's expected that everyone will eventually come to believe and be saved. And you have other versions of that which are along the lines of restorationism. The adherents of universalism claim that if God is love, and that he is also ultimately triumphant, and we believe in those two things too, but their thinking is that even hell must be a manifestation of that love and triumph. And therefore the purpose of God's judgment and punishment in hell must lead to the triumph of the love of God. And so they claim that God's purpose for divine punishment is never exclusively for retribution, but rather it's about correction and purification and rehabilitation. Now, when you think back on all the scriptures we went through last time, it was important that we got those embedded in our minds, because already we can see that the two don't match up and don't marry up. So that's universalism. Then there's annihilationism. Now you need to have your teeth in to get that one said, and don't even ask me to spell it. Annihilationism. And that comes in a number of different forms too, but basically it teaches that the ungodly dead, they won't be rehabilitated, as the universalist claims. They will ultimately be completely destroyed so that they will not continue on to exist through all eternity. Some annihilationists also believe in soul sleep, where the souls of all who die, saved and unsaved, before their resurrections, whether they're believers or unbelievers, they'd be preserved in a state of unconsciousness, sleep, until they are then raised together with their body. And if they're saved, they enter into eternal bliss with Jesus. And if they're not, they're resurrected to stand at the great white throne, where they will be immediately judged and immediately sent to the lake of fire, where they will be immediately burned up. And that will be that. So that's basically, there are variations of all of these things, of course, but basically what the annihilationist believes. And somewhere between these ideas comes another one that's actually gaining a wee bit of ground today. And it's where all of the unsaved dead cease to exist after death. And it's only the people who have accepted God's gift of eternal life who will continue to exist. And that's conditional immortality. And that's starting to gain momentum. Because again, folk don't want to think of hell. That's what it all boils down to. They come to the attributes of God and they're happy to think of his love and his long suffering and his patience, his forgiveness and all of these things. But they just do not want to think of his justice. That he is the holy God we've been singing about. And they don't want to think about hell. Now, if that's so, I can't help but wonder if these individuals and groups who believe in the isms that we've just been describing, if they have ever considered the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 11. Where he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Did you get that? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If Paul thought that universalism and annihilationism were true, would they have been motivated by the terror of the Lord? Of course not, because it's been removed from the equation. Surely Paul was distraught at the thought of people spending eternity exposed to the terror of the Lord. And he was also motivated because he knew that they could be saved. None need perish. And that's not the only motivation for Paul, because although he says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, that's verse 11, just a few verses on, verse 14, he says this here, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And how is the love of Christ a constraining and motivating influence? Well, the greatest revelation of the love of God is in Jesus. And the clearest demonstration or commendation of the love of God in Christ is found in Romans 5 from verse 6, where we read, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth," or demonstrates, "his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But here's the next verse. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Do you get it? Paul rightly brings us to the wonder of the demonstration of the love of God in Christ. But in demonstrating that, he also makes it clear that the death of Jesus was in order that we might be saved from wrath through him. So even in the love of Christ being a constraining influence on Paul, it's still very similar. "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Oh, if God's wrath was merely a case of rehabilitation and immediate annihilation or a cessation of existence in the first place, why did Jesus suffer the way he suffered? Well, hell is not a place where punishment is simply a means towards restoration or improvement. It's the place of retribution. The sentence meted out on unbelievers for the rebellion against God and against his way of salvation will be eternal hell. And many of the things we've been discussing in last week's message, they were most clearly taught by Jesus more than anybody else. You know, I'm glad I'm living in the church age where we have the whole canon of Scripture. And here we are in Northern Ireland. Not only do we have it in our own language, but I'm sure everyone has a copy in their own household. But think for a minute before the New Testament period. Think about those Old Testament saints. Think about what they had with regard to Scripture light. Because whenever you look into this, you'll discover that there's very little information in the Old Testament about the afterlife. For the size of our Old Testament, for the number of books, for the length of some of them, you'd hardly believe that such a tiny, tiny percentage has to do with what actually happens after death. Oh, there's plenty about judgment, but a great deal of the judgment that we read about is judgment in this life and judgment of nations and judgment that still hasn't happened yet but will happen in this world. There are plenty of woes. Woes have been pronounced on nations of peoples, and if it hasn't come their way yet, it will come their way in life and to their ancestors down the road. But when it comes to heaven and hell, the references are surprisingly few and far between, but thankfully they do exist. We find a word commonly translated hell in our Old Testament in the Hebrew Sheol. And there are some times when it's translated hell, it doesn't mean the place that we've just been describing. It can mean the grave. And often it can also simply mean just the place of departed spirits. And we know that because some of the references to Sheol, they couldn't mean the hell of retribution because they're used in connection with people who were righteous, like David and King Hezekiah. One thing we do know is that there are references where Sheol is used, and it does describe a place to be avoided at all costs. But there are other times whenever Sheol isn't even mentioned. But we know from the wording and from the context that the afterlife is in mind. Here's an example, Psalm 73 from verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And then the next couple of verses, it just helps it all fit together. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion while I live. No, my portion forever. So even in that psalm, we have enough to make us think, this is not the end. Psalm 23, we may read from that at the funeral tomorrow because it's one of the favourites. And in verse 6 of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And you can finish the rest of it. You don't sound too convinced. I hope you're glad that you can say today, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But an afterlife without the Lord is also mentioned in the Old Testament, Isaiah 33 and 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressors, that shaketh his hands at the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off. And we mentioned Daniel in our story to the boys and girls earlier, and this is what we read in Daniel 12 and 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Even Job, when he had no passages of Scripture, as is one of the oldest accounts in all of the Bible, he could say in 19 and 26, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Ecclesiastes 12 and 7, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So although these references are few and far between, a sketch enough, nevertheless, those that we have read do shed some light on the subject of the afterlife. Now, by the time Jesus came and began his public ministry, and I suppose with these fragments of instruction gathered up, and the idea of one place of departed spirits, the rabbis eventually came up with the idea that Sheol was a place that had two compartments, one for the righteous dead and the other for the unrighteous. The compartment with the righteous dead was called by two names that seem perhaps to be interchangeable, Paradise and Abraham's Bosom. Both of them given the idea, of course, of bliss, of comfort. And we find that when Jesus begins to teach on this subject, many times he just says that those who are unrighteous will go to, and there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, there'll be an outer darkness, they'll go to destruction. There's a number of ways Jesus describes what will happen to those who die impenitent. But we do have one passage where the whole subject is life after death. And it's Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. And we read from that verse these words. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. So, two individuals, and immediately we're given a contrast. Lazarus, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into, and there Jesus uses the phrase that was in circulation at that time, Abraham's bosom. And here's a tiny wee sentence regarding a big man. The rich man also died and was buried. So you had their life, then you have their death, and then you have after. And in hell, Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Do you think Jesus was just scaremongering there? Or was Jesus describing something? Those are very, very strong terms for Jesus, who is not just the way, he is the truth. Very strong terms for him to use if he didn't mean those words. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Now, his son doesn't mean he's a son of God. He was a descendant of Abraham. And there are many people brought up with a good heritage, and they're in hell. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he, that was the rich man, said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that they may he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Imagine telling Abraham. Imagine talking back. And Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he? If one went from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Oh, there was a distance in life. You know, this room's divided today. It's not divided by male and female, and by older people and younger people, or good-looking people and not so blessed, or even church members and adherents. When God looks at this room today, he sees those who are right with him and those who aren't. Those who are a week further along the path to hell and those who are a week further along the path to heaven. It's simple. There's a distance, massive distance between us and life. But then, what about death? The rich man dies and Lazarus dies. And although we read nothing of the rich man's funeral, we could be sure, at least of his five brothers, and according to how he lived and the feasting he had in life, you can imagine the send-off he would have. And all we read of is the wonder that poor Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. But both are conscious in death. They're both conscious. They both continue to exist. But there's a distance in eternity. And whilst we mightn't just know all that's meant and intended by the fact that this conversation took place, one thing we do know is there's a distance, a massive distance, and it can't be crossed after death. So all these isms and all this talk of a second chance, Jesus doesn't talk about it. And I think he should know. Our time has beaten us again. But I wonder, have you ever visualized what it would be like to be that rich man? Have you ever thought of how he was aware that he wasn't going to go anywhere, but suddenly he's very concerned about his family? Wonder, believer today, how concerned are you about your family? Is it just something that comes into your mind every now and again? Or are you like Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord? Because you have an opportunity now, while they're alive and you're alive, to warn them. And you have more than Moses and the prophets. You have the whole of the teachings of Jesus. What a distance, what a difference. And that difference and that distance will continue and will last as God lasts into eternity. Are you glad you're saved? What a wonder. What a wonder that he would lift us and rescue us, and that we would know it and have that assurance for all eternity.